Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's June 25th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's just set this scene just for a moment and think about it. Elijah was sent to a widow who was picking up sticks, preparing to die from starvation and even possible dehydration. By the Lord's word, Elijah promised he could provide and sustain enough food for her and her son. The widow saw every day the promise was fulfilled as she cooked and ate from a continual supply of flour and oil. Yet sometime later, her son became very ill and died. The death of the widow's son reveals one of the saddest struggles of life. As I thought about what had taken place in the previous verses and even in this text, I began to think about the nurses that serve in maternity wards. Day in and day out, they get to see one of the great joys and blessings of God, the birth of a child. Many children are born in our day and age. Many children are born and they're born healthy. But out of those many, many blessings, time in and time out, again and again and again and again, then they will see a child that dies. You can imagine the kind of questions for a young maternity nurse who has to watch that. After seeing all of those babies born healthy and the one that dies, the blessing after blessing after blessing, and then all of a sudden, the saddest part of life happens, death. You can imagine there would be all kinds of questions, couldn't you? We often have those questions when adults die, much less when it's children. Well, it brings us to 5 points this morning from the text. Firstly, death reveals frailty in mankind. Death reveals frailty in mankind. Secondly, death reveals fear in mankind. Reveals fear in mankind. Thirdly, death reveals feeble-mindedness in mankind. feeble-mindedness in mankind. Fourthly, death reveals futility in mankind. Futility in mankind. And last, death reveals finality in mankind. Death reveals finality in mankind. Well, firstly this morning, death reveals frailty in mankind. Verse 17 is quite interesting because that first phrase, now it came about after these things. After all that had taken place beforehand. Elijah coming out of the wilderness looking for something to eat. The brook had dried up and he sent to Zarephath. And he finds the widow and she's picking up the sticks to be able to make just a little bit of bread. And her whole mentality was, I'm going to eat, my son and I together, and then we will die. But then a promise came that they would be sustained. And the promise was fulfilled. And she got to watch that day in and day out. Every morning when she would go to the cabinet. You know, for us it would be the pantry. She would walk in there and there that flour is and there that oil is that she can make some more bread. And there's sustenance. There's food. And so now something happens after these things. And what is it? The son contracted a severe sickness. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's a stout or mighty sickness with much abundance or force. This is pretty bad. It's not your common cold like, you know, coming back from Washington, you get this stuff in your ears and you kind of do that, sniffle a little bit, sneeze. No. It's a severe sickness. A mighty sickness in abundance or with much force. So the son contracted a severe sickness. The severe sickness led to great sadness. The son died. It was so severe that the son died. This is a real frailty in mankind. Our bodies give us all types of troubles, even when we don't want it to admit it. And then oftentimes, even when we do admit it, the problem is it's compounding because once we begin to admit that our body has problems, we begin to find other problems with our body, and it compounds more and more and more until we're just in depression over the fact that really, we're not healthy at all. But oftentimes, we don't recognize the greatest frailty in mankind in our bodies is only a result of our souls. This frailty in mankind is due to the deadness of the souls of men. Why did this child die? We're not going to have all the answers to that directly. But we know death is directly a result of sin. Of sin. Now, it's not saying that there was a particular sin committed by the woman or the son. It's just saying in general that in our representative head, in Adam, all will die. And that's the result, and that's the frailty. But our bodies are so frail. Secondly, though, the text reveals to us that death reveals fear in mankind. Fear. Verses 18 through 20. You'll note the widow in verse 18 questioned Elijah. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God?" Now, you can imagine there's a lot of fear involved here. She's recognizing she doesn't have the power to bring her son back. The fear in all of this finality of what's just taking place, she can't imagine that this is actually happening to her. And now, it's in the presence of Elijah. He's here. All these other positive things have happened. And now, what have you brought about in my life? the death of my son. So she questions Elijah. What does Elijah do in turn? Very interesting. Elijah questioned God, verse 20. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Notice Elijah doesn't give an immediate response to her. Elijah doesn't turn with some great explanation of life and death and all of these things in the moment. He takes the child from her, and then he goes and he questions God. I'm not saying this questioning is in its most negative sense, but we are saying he did question God. He questioned God with her concerns. Notice the prayer. Have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying? Well, this is exactly what her concerns were. Elijah, has this been done because you are now with me? Are my sins being brought back upon me? And Elijah questions God with her concerns. One commentator said, do we ever pray like that? In such situations, we may think we need to formulate a response. No, you don't have to have an answer. You have a throne to approach. You know, I learned a long time ago in the pastorate that there's not a whole lot of words that can be said to people in the time of the death of a loved one. It's not the time even to give great explanations and reasons why. Because ultimately, even as a pastor and even as Christians, you don't know all of the reasons why. I don't know all of the reasons why. The greatest thing we can do is, first on our part, we need to turn to our Lord. Just as Elijah did. And we need to encourage those who are in this trial to turn to the Lord. So he questioned God with her concerns, and he questioned God with his confusion. Elijah doesn't have all the answers for this. That's sometimes a mistake we make, even as Christians, is to try to go into situations to help people and think that we have all the answers. But Elijah, it's pretty obvious here, he doesn't have all the answers, because all he can basically do is say, give me your son. That's his response to her. And he takes the child from her and goes into the upper room. But in all of his confusion, he knows the only answer is to turn to Jehovah. And that's the answer we have for all of our trials and struggles. Turn to the Lord our God. Well, thirdly, this morning, death reveals feeble-mindedness in mankind. Death reveals feeble-mindedness in mankind. If you look at the widow's thoughts in the second half of verse 18, in questioning Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. We need to note a couple of things this morning. People are often mistaken prognosticators of the future. You know, we have people predict the future all the time. And most notable, and something we see regularly on TV, is we have weather people who try to predict the future, right? That's what they're doing. You know, I've got this little app on my phone, the Weather Channel app. Beth's threatened that she's going to take it off of my phone. I'm constantly looking at this app. I want to see what's going on and get all the information that it can give me. And you know, it's always amazing when I go to the radar section, not only can I watch what's happened on the radar, but I can press a little button that says future. It's a prognostication or a prediction of where they think the weather is going to go next. Sometimes they get it close. Sometimes it's pretty good, but other times it's not even in the ballpark. And people are often mistaken prognosticators of the future. Think about what is being done here. She's saying, "You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance." Was this the reason that this happened? But also it tells us that the widow had a mindset of this even before verse 18. Remember what her mindset was when she met Elijah the first time? She was preparing to die. She had a plan. And her plan was, pick up sticks, fix a little food, feed it to myself and my son, and die. Was that a very good prediction on her part? Apparently not. That was not God's plan. So how can she now question in a way that she might know the reasons that this has taken place? It's probably not a good thing for us to try to predict the future. Secondly, people are often worse interpreters of the present. It's bad enough you get the future wrong, but most of us aren't even very good at dealing with the present. Because here, the widow falsely interprets the death of her son. Right there in that moment, she's trying to give the reasons. She's blaming Elijah and asking this question and basically saying, are my sins going to be remembered this way and it's going to be brought on me as judgment? That's what you've come to do? Is to bring all of my sins back upon me? Now, we sit and we shake our heads and we say, yep, boy, she just didn't get it right. But aren't we often like this? John Flavel said, the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. You know, learning about the Hebrew, you read from right to left. It's odd. It's strange enough to have to go learn a new language, but now you're going to read it from right to left instead of left to right. And what Flavel's saying is you can't read providence from present to future. You have to read it backwards. And even then, we're not that good at understanding it because we don't have all of the perspective. We need to be very careful about how we interpret the present, the future, and even the past. But providence is something that can only be read backwards. This is our feeble-mindedness. We're not capable of understanding all the intricacies of what takes place. I mean, think about how many books have been written on certain subjects. Major topics like World War II. Literally, thousands of books have been written on World War II. And many of them have various perspectives on the war and what should have happened and could have happened and all of these types of things. But the fact is, that shows you how feeble our minds are in putting all of the information together and trying to understand all the ins and outs and the whys and the whats. And you know what's strange? Is with all the material that's been written on a subject like that, there are things we still have not understood, even about World War II. I read a document the other day from one of the leading marine biologists in the United States, and she said we know less than half of 1% of what's in the world's oceans. Now, I knew that we had not really understood much of what was in the world's oceans, but when she gave that statistic, and she's an evolutionist and all those types of things, she's saying, we don't know these things. It shows you how feeble-minded we are. Fourthly, this morning, death reveals futility in mankind. Death reveals futility in mankind. Now, I use this word in the sense of ineffectiveness. Ineffectiveness. Notice what takes place with Elijah. He takes the son up to the upper room, and the first thing he does is he called to the Lord. Elijah called upon God to raise the son. You know, the world we live in, we often want to call upon another man or call upon ourselves to get this or that or the other done. But this situation is so dire that there's no one left to call to but God Himself. Elijah had already proven that in daily life, just even in sustenance, that our very food is provided by God Himself. What we tend to think we need for life. But now we are confronted with death. And it is for sure God is the only one to call to. So he called upon God to raise the son. One of the Puritans said, "They that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud." Elijah realizes, I can't be proud here and try to fix this on my own. He knew God well enough that he knew he needed to be humble before God, and he knew he could not be proud in and of himself. Even Elijah could not raise the son of his own power. Look at verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Who did it? God did it. And Elijah knew he could not. He knew he did not have the power to do this. As one writer said, he's not a religious magician. It's not as though we can look at Elijah, and a lot of people do at times, they try to look at Elijah as though he's some kind of wizard. But if you look plainly at the text, this is all about the activity of God. God doing the work. Elijah is his servant. Elijah is used as his servant in many ways. But this text and the text we have already dealt with here are really about God working in the lives of men and women. It's what God does. We need to be reminded that ultimately we are not the ones who are in control, and we are not the ones who have real, true power. Do we have abilities? Yes, given to us by God. We do have abilities. We are able to do certain things. But it's all within inside the laws of those things which God created us. But God has real, genuine, true power to do things that are far beyond our imagination. God raises the dead. If you've been to a funeral lately, or you've been to a visitation for someone that passed away, and you went by the casket, isn't there a little bit of a sense of hopelessness that you recognize there's just nothing I can do? But God raises the dead. Now let us be thankful that those who are in Christ, who die in Christ, are not left in the jaws of death, for death no longer has its sting. The victory is in Christ. Well, death not only reveals the futility in mankind, death reveals finality in mankind. Why have so much fear, guilt, or sadness over death if it does not have finality associated with it? Now, for years, lists have been made of the things that people fear, and number one is public speaking. Two is death. That's a strange thing to me. Um, It really does show you how people don't get it. That you would fear public speaking more than you would death itself. But even if death is number two on the list, when one is confronted with it, it's so real at the moment, it puts people in such shock that it takes them months and months to work through it and grieve through it. Many of you were around when my dad passed away. It took me months. Even part of a process that I didn't even understand. I mean, 10, 11 months after my dad passed away, I can remember driving down the road and all of a sudden just being in tears, which is a strange thing for me, but just out of nowhere, I'm just driving down the road and I'm in tears. It made no sense. Even to the point that I pulled over to the side of the road and was like, "What is wrong with you?" Death must have some finality associated with it, or we wouldn't fear it. All the guilt that death brings about, the things that we say in our minds, "I wish I had done this." You've probably experienced that. I've said it time and time again. When our pastor Joey died in 2003, I'm literally, myself, I think Tim, were the last ones to have any conversation with him. And I kind of said some things to him on the way out, and it was joking. We were harassing each other as we normally do. But I've often thought to myself, if I had known that he was going to get up to the end of this road and die, I think I would have said something a little more profound or maybe loving or something. I wish I could have. You know, the guilt that goes through. Some of you have experienced that guilt and you've thought about it. Why is that guilt there? Because death is associated with finality. But there's also sadness. We think in our minds, they're gone. We're going to miss that person. We're going to miss that person. It is true over time and grieving that some of the sadness subsides. But why are we so sad if it doesn't seem so final? Christianity is the only true religion, number one. And number two, it's the only true religion that confronts the finality of death in a way that's right. It doesn't try to float people off to some higher plane or different place. It confronts death right where it is. Death is real. And death is due to sin against God. And there's only one hope in the God who has power to raise from the dead. Some of you in the room this morning have experienced death in recent days. I encourage you, turn to the Lord your God. Trust in Him and not in your own understanding. I want to leave you with a few observations this morning. Number one, recognize preparing for death and seeing death are two different concepts. Recognize preparing for death and seeing death are two different concepts. You think about the widow. She kind of, as the text puts it to us, it was like she was going about her business. "I'm going to pick up these sticks. I'm going to make some bread. And my son and I will eat. And we're preparing to die." There's a little bit of a different reaction, though, when the son dies. She goes to Elijah in fear. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come here to bring my iniquities against me and to put my son to death? Preparing for death and seeing death are two different concepts. The Puritans often did not believe in funerals, but those that did, when they preached funerals, they preached them to bring true gospel knowledge to the hearing. Because no one on this earth changes the dead. That's why life is so important. That's why the gospel going out to the living is so important. That's why preaching every week is important. Because the living are here to hear the truth of the word. Secondly, recognize sudden trauma often reveals remaining unbelief. Recognize sudden trauma often reveals remaining unbelief. The widow had seen the blessings of God. She had turned probably from her ways of Baal, and she was trusting in these things. But it's one thing to see that more food is given to you. It's another thing to see your son, your own child, die. And the widow had remaining unbelief in spite of the earlier fulfilled promise. What she had already seen was promise fulfilled. It was true, it was real, it was actual, and she saw it every day. But yet, this sudden trauma revealed areas of remaining unbelief. One writer said, "Why shatter a new convert with the dark mysteries of his ways?" We cannot answer these queries. We can only say this woman discovered early on that Yahweh both sustains and bewilders, both delights and devastates. And as you watch and hear her in the text, you know that you have been there. If we think about it, even in another biblical place, even Job questioned and wished he had not been born. I mean, thinking rightly about those things, Job himself came to a point that he was so frustrated, so upset over all that had taken place. And he had had a lot happen to him. Everything he had was destroyed. Every child he had was killed. His own wife had turned against him and God. And even he questioned. He rued the day he had been born. "Let the day perish on which I was to be born," he said, "and the night which said, a boy is conceived." Sudden trauma will reveal remaining areas of unbelief. And we all have them. There's not one of us in the room that's without them. As believers, we still have these areas. We still have these struggles. But we need to turn to the Lord our God and trust in Him. Thirdly, this morning, recognize the Lord always seems nearer to those who stay in and with the Word. Recognize the Lord always seems nearer to those who stay in and with the Word. Notice at the end of the text in verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are the man of God, or a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" Now, it's not just important that she's calling him a man of God here. That seems to be emphasized in a lot of people's preaching. But really, the importance here is she calls out that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And it's not just because it's in his mouth. What she's saying is that that word that came from God out of your mouth is truth. The reliance is on the very word of God. God promised to take care of Elijah. It was God's word sent to Elijah. And what did he do? He took care of him by the brook Cherith, by the ravens. And once that was gone, he sent him to this widow, and they were able to have sustenance and food daily provided by God himself. It's God's word that was given that was fulfilled. I used the idea of recognize the Lord always seems nearer to those who stay in and with the word, because we can't say that God has ever gone anywhere. We know in his omnipresence, he's everywhere at once. The problem is not with God's movement. The problem is with ours. When we are apart from the word, in our own ways, in our own world, then God is not near, because we are not near to him. It's interesting also that the very word here of the Lord that's spoken shows us a bit of honesty about God and his word. You know, there's preaching out there today in many churches that tries to make everything look like it's going to be okay. Promise if you do this, then you'll get rich. Or if you do this, your rent will be paid. Or all these things. One commentator says there is a sort of backhanded comfort in the rugged honesty of the Bible. It hides nothing, but warns clearly that Yahweh both blesses and baffles his servants. God's not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes here. Look at the text. Look at what has taken place in a short span of chapter 17 already. Elijah speaks a word to a king that if he had been in his right humanistic mind, he wouldn't have said it. Because kings don't like to hear those types of words. But he was the mouthpiece of God. He's sent to the wilderness. And the very brook that God sent him to dried up. And now he was sent to a woman, and her son is dead. One of our men said to me one time, he said, "You know, growing old is not for weak sisters." I would say to you, Christianity is not for weak sisters either. The trials of life are ever before us. Every one of us in this congregation has certain trials and struggles that we're going through right now. Some are known, some are not. And we can't look at those trials and act as if somehow they're not actually there. If I try to act like they're not there, life will be okay. No, they are there. And the Bible never hides the trials of God's servants and God's people from the Scripture. It opens up that truth, and what it teaches us all the time is what? Stay in the Word and believe in the promises of God's Word, and that alone. After Job had questioned God, all Job had left was to understand that God had provided all things, and the very animals themselves didn't complain about the grass or the fodder. Why should I complain, is what Job is saying. In chapter 6 of Job, verse 10, he says, "But it is my still consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." The word of the Lord, staying in and with the word, and the word and the Lord will stay with you. It's not that all our trials will go away. It's that God will bring us through the trials his way. for His purpose and His glory. Fourthly, recognize misreading providence lends itself to greater depression. Misreading providence lends itself to greater depression. When we look at the reaction of the widow, it's a reaction that we can understand because we probably would have reacted that way ourselves. I mean, it's very possible in her mind or in the mind of someone in this situation, couldn't you imagine them saying, "What has this child done that he should die?" She had no idea the teaching that God was going to do in this situation to bring her to a better understanding of His power, that she would glory in Him more than she ever had before. For it was one thing that He had provided food, but now she knew He had the power to do something beyond anything she could have imagined. He can raise the dead. John Flavel again said, "Providence is wiser than you, and you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option." Providence is wiser than you and I. And why is it wiser than you and I? Because God planned it. And God is wisdom. Even in things we can't understand and we can't answer, these providences are wiser than we are. And God has greater purpose and reason for them than things we could ever imagine. Sometimes we get to see them later, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we go to our own death in Christ and never know the meaning of certain providences. But we can rest assured, whether we ever know the meaning or not, God has purpose in it. And ultimately, all of that is for His glory. He is always glorifying Himself in all of creation. So we don't need to misread providence because it lends itself to greater depression. It's already depressing enough when trials of life come and when frowning providences come. But when we misread those providences, it's even worse. I don't speak to you as one who has always been able to handle reading providence properly. I know the trials and the struggles. It's difficult. And why is it difficult? Because we want to know why. Sometimes we just need to trust and believe that the God who made us knows better than we do, and He's the same God who has the power to raise the dead. Lastly, this morning, recognize the continued work of God is more important than our personal comfort. Recognize the continued work of God is more important than our personal comfort. You know, sometimes we have looked to God as though He's our personal comforter, as though He ought to make things work the way we want them to. But He has a greater plan in hand, and His work and its continuing is more important than our personal comfort. That's difficult to think through. There was something greater at hand for the widow here than what she could have ever imagined. Now, ultimately, God used this in a way to bring her to greater belief, and that was the reviving of her son. But we all know that the son was not going to live forever again. He would die one day. But hopefully the widow would be able to trust if she saw it. Our personal comfort is something that we often get from our society, especially here in America. We love convenience and comfort. You know, talking with a couple of men last week, both men were around the age of 70, and they were talking about the old TVs that you would have to go up and tune the channel, and had a little knob, you know, where you would do fine-tuning, and you would turn that. The only reason I remember those TVs is because, for my grandfather, I was the remote control. We live in a day now where if I turn the TV on, I don't have to say to the kids, hey, turn that knob a little bit, do this, do that, or pop the TV on the side. See if we can get that thing to... You remember that, right? Remember my dad used to do that. Every time he would do it, my mother would think, oh, the TV's going to break. We're all about convenience and comfort. But God's got a greater plan in mind. And it doesn't always involve our personal comfort. And when it doesn't involve our personal comfort, it does involve us trusting in Him. Because He actually does know everything. He knows it. He knows it. Believe and trust in the Lord your God and Him alone. The one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that we could hear your word according to your truth. May that which is truth be used by your Spirit to do your work alone and nothing else. And those things of not importance be stricken from the record, that our minds would be focused on the truth of your word. We praise you for the time of singing and praying unto you and reading your word. And now we look forward to a time gathered around your table. May we think rightly about your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we gather around that table. It's in His name we pray. Amen.